All right, good morning. How is everybody? So Pastor Sam, Pastor Kenny, Pastor Brandon, they're all in Vietnam right now. They're in the future because they're some hours ahead of us. So they already had service. They had a Bible study. They had some question and answer Bible study. I've seen a few pictures. They're having a good time fellowshipping with the body over there. So keep them in your prayers. Things are going well there. They will travel again this week and move on to Nairobi, Kenya. So it's a big trip. There's a lot going on, and we want God to be glorified in that, right? What an exciting time if you were on that team in Vietnam or on that team in Kenya to have your pastor come and visit for the first time. Well, they've been there, not since the team's been there. All right, so I'm James Fife. I'm one of the other pastors here. We're missing a few. There's a few more of us. I'm the fill-in today. If you're here visiting, I do want to invite you to come back in a couple weeks when Pastor Sam is back. You want to meet Pastor Sam. Pastor Sam is a great pastor, and really we're blessed. We have a lot of great pastors in this building. That sounds weird when you are a pastor and you say that. I'm not just saying that about me, but praise God for the team of men that he's put here. That the pastors can leave and the preaching of the word can still happen, and that there are many more who are growing up into this place. And so that's exciting. Today we'll be in Jonah chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there. Our title today is He Arose from His Throne. And we're going to take a look at how a great revival happened. A look at how one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind happens. And we'll see both the message and the means of revival as we work our way through it today. Now, we all have these moments in life, probably, that stop us in our tracks, that cause us to have to take a seat, or maybe that cause us to stand up. It's just it changes everything. Right? If you're a sports fan, you go through these all the time, right? Like Kelsey catches it. Oh, Kelsey laterals it over to Tony. And you get up. You're like, yeah. And then you're like, Tony's offsides. And you're like, right? So you have these little moments that move us, that change us, that make us to change our position and change everything about us. So there's big things too, right? If you've been alive long enough, surely you remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, when you heard that news. Or when the Challenger exploded. I remember watching that one. Or 9/11, right? These are moments that when you see them, they stop you in your tracks. And you sit down, and it changes everything. Maybe you're a little younger and you don't remember any of those things. You just remember when Taylor Swift announced that her Eras Tour was coming to Kansas City. And that was it. You're like, yes! And you got up, and you're like, I gotta go, right? There are things in our life that move us. But what would move a king? Not just any king. What would move the king of one of the greatest nations in the world to stop everything, to change everything, that would shake him and cause him to have that kind of a reaction? And that's what we want to look at today. You know, MBT, we're trusting God for 300 salvations this year. That's something that our pastor has put before us. And this is a big thing. This is a really big thing to trust God for. And we're asking for a great move of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people around us, in the lives of the people in the city, in the lives of the people that we interact with, and maybe even in lives of people we don't even know yet. And we're trusting God that He will connect us and give us opportunity to see this happen. And this is a really good thing, and there's also a danger in this. The danger is that we become so fixed on 300, so fixed on a number, so fixed on a goal that we lose the Lord in it. And we just say, well, we've just got to accomplish this thing. And we strive for that instead of striving to allow God to be king in our life and to lead us and to guide us and to interact. And so we try to manipulate a thing and make it happen. And we don't want that. If we get to the end of the year and 299 people have gotten saved, that's not a failure. And it's a dangerous thing to think that it would be. Or if 50 people get saved, Is that a failure? Or has God still done a great work? Is there a formula then? Is there a way to manufacture a revival? Is there a way to guarantee that we can get the results that we want? The thing that we're asking of the Lord, surely it's in his heart, right? Because his heart is for the nations. His heart is for every soul. His heart is for all of mankind. If you didn't know, Christ died for every soul. So does he want to see 300 saved? Yes, and then many more. Surely he wants to see 300,000 saved in Kansas City and you know, whatever our greater Kansas City metro population is, right? But how do we do it? How do we manufacture it? Well, you can't. I don't know of an A plus B equals revival scenario where we could just plug this in every time and it'll work. Now, we can get insights from God's word, and we will today. We'll look at a revival. 120,000 people who cannot discern between the right hand and their left. We're going to see a really great revival. That type of number makes 300 sound like nothing, right? 120,000 person revival. But we can get insights, and that's what I want us to do today, is I want to get a little bit of insight on how we can prepare ourselves and position ourselves to be a part of what God wants to do and to be part of a revival or to be part of seeing great numbers of people come to Christ. And while there's not a strict formula where we can just plug it in and then say, okay, it's magic, it'll work every time. I think when we get to the end, I think there is a basic formula, though, that if we would trust God with, we would see great results. So let's pray, and then we'll read and see what God has for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you do love souls, that you love all souls in Vietnam and in Nairobi and around the world, God, and in Kansas City, and you want to do a great work. God, you want to do far greater than what we've already asked you for. But God, we want to be a people that would trust you and follow you and be used individually exactly how you want to use us. God, I pray that you would lead us and you would guide us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Jonah chapter 3, let's read the first couple of verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'll come back and give you some of the backstory if you're not familiar with it. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so we'll start with the message. The message that Jonah is going to deliver to Nineveh is very simple. It's a message of destruction. 40 days, and then everybody here is dead. End of sermon. We can go home now. That was Jonah's message, a hard message. Now, quick backstory, it told you this is the second time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, because Jonah was a reluctant prophet. And that's probably being very, very gracious with Jonah. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah once already. He refused to obey. He went the opposite direction. He's swallowed by a whale, spends a few days figuring things out, gets spit out of the whale, back up on land. Word of the Lord comes to him again. Now, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to preach God's word to the Assyrians. But if there was ever a message that he was probably okay with preaching, this was it. When you get to chapter 4, you really see that this is where Jonah's heart was. This was the perfect message for Jonah to deliver. Okay, guys, the best news I can think of, you'll all be gone in 40 days, and I'll be done with this. Not quite the heart that we want for our city, not quite the prayer that we are praying for our city, but nonetheless, this is the position, the reality that Jonah was in. And so this is the message that comes to the people. It's a message without hope. The way that Jonah preaches it, it's simple. You will be destroyed. You have 40 days left. Do what you will with your life, for then it's over. And there is no hope. This is Jonah's evangelism style, right? And this question comes up often. Is this the right message to preach? Or what message do we preach? When we go out to evangelize, how do we communicate who God is, right? Because Many will criticize the message that we preach, especially if it's this kind of message. Some preachers are just hellfire and damnation preachers, and the only message that they know how to preach is the message of destruction. The 40 days and then destruction comes. Now, when I was younger, probably 17, 18, 19, I was a part of an evangelism team here in Kansas City that would go down to Westport and to the Plaza and to the haunted houses during that season, and we would preach on the streets, on the corners, right? And then I've done the same thing in El Salvador and in different parts of the world, and but when I was here, it seemed like the guys that I was with, they were all older, and they were teaching me, and Doug Pearson was one of those guys. He's a couple years older than me, and he was training me and teaching me, and all these other guys. But it seemed like every guy who got up to preach, the message was always the same. The message was always hell and death. The message was always destruction. And I was a young guy, but I was listening to it, and I was like, how come no one ever preaches the love of Christ? And Doug Pearson had that same question. He would talk to me about it, and a lot of the other guys said, well, because they don't need to hear that. They need to hear that they're sinners. And is that the wrong message? Is that not a true message? And the reality is that it's a true message. Men do need to hear that they are sinners. This is a powerful message. Men do need to hear that hell is real, that destruction is surely coming. But that's not the only message, right? And people don't like, a lot of times, the message of the Bible because they will say, well, it is too negative. It's too attacking. It's too, it's not very inclusive. It's actually really mean. So I don't like it. I was in Portland this past Sunday on Easter, and we had a guy come into the church, and I was chatting with him, and he told me, he said, I don't like that song, Amazing Grace. I hope we don't sing it today. I said, nope. Okay, pretty sure we're not singing it. You're in luck. You can stick around. He said specifically, there's that line in it that says, a wretch like me. And I don't like how that song calls me and everyone else a wretch. He didn't like the idea of being called a sinner, being brought face to face with his sin. He didn't like the fact that the Bible would identify him as a wretch. I said, but that's not even the whole line. The line is the grace of God that saves a wretch like me. The focus is actually completely different. The focus is on what God did. Yeah, but I don't want to be a wretch. I don't think I'm a wretch. Right? So he didn't like that. And there's a lot of people that might fall into that category. But this is the message that God had given to Jonah. This is the message that he gave to those people. And the question is, was it the right message? And the answer is an obvious yes for two reasons. One, because it's the message that God told him to deliver. Period. That makes it the right message. And so as we consider revival and as we consider evangelism, one thing that we have to consider and one thing that I want us to pray for is that we have the right message when we go out, the right message for every person that we encounter. For Nineveh, the message was you got 40 days and then you're dead. But that's not necessarily the right message for every person that we go and meet. God knew the message they needed to hear, and God's heart is to deliver the message that will bring men to repentance. Right? This is always what God is after. So Jonah's style is like the way of the master, if you're familiar with that style. You talk to people and you point out the fact that they have sinned and therefore they're a sinner and therefore they deserve judgment, right? And that's what Jonah was doing. There's nothing, again, inherently wrong with that. But what we need to be asking God for, as we ask God for souls, as we ask God for 300, as we go about it, we don't want to fall into the rut or the routine that says, I've got this one message and that's all I can deliver. Now, if you're young, if you're a new believer, and you've got one message and that's all you know how to deliver, deliver it. Like, that is the message that God gave you. But as you grow and as you mature, one thing that we ought to be praying constantly is, God, how do I speak to this person that is right in front of me? For our evangelism to be most effective, then we must learn to deliver the right message to the person that is right in front of us. And it's a different message. At times, it'll be different aspects, different messages, different parts of a big message, right? The message of destruction is only part of the whole message. That's not the whole message that God wanted to deliver. Definitely not the whole message he wanted to deliver to us. But this requires sensitivity. This requires us to listen. This requires us to be in tune with the Lord. This requires us to daily seek his face, to not take evangelism for granted or to make it routine or to take our interactions for granted, but to actually stop and pray for souls as we go, not just in the morning, but as we go. I'm a teacher by trade in a university. So I talk to a lot of people. I have the opportunity to share a lot of things. People trust my knowledge. People pay me for my knowledge, actually. Right? They just want to know the things that are in my brain. I know, it sounds weird. Blake's known me a long time. Blake's, I don't know why anyone would pay to know what's in your brain. But that's what they do. They pay me to tell them things. And there are days where, you know, I routinely get up and I pray generally for opportunity, and I'll pray generally for the Lord to lead me. But then there's days where I'll think about the students I'm going to see that day, and I'll think about, you know, their faces, and I'll start praying individually for them, and I'll pray that, God, would you lead me? How do I talk to this student versus that student versus that student? Because the situation may be different in each of their lives. And what I found is that when I'm trusting God to lead me to each person, that he is. He's actually answering that. And he's giving me the right response to every person that he's putting in my path. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now here again, God's going to give a specific word to a specific person. Take thee a roll of the book and write thereon all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do to them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And this is what God wants to do in our lives as well. He wants to speak to us, and he wants to say, listen, listen, believer, here's the words that I want you to deliver today. Write this down and be ready, because when you go, you will come into contact with somebody who needs to hear these words. And my heart, he says at the end, is that I can forgive them because they will repent of their evil. It was clearly in God's plan to destroy Nineveh for their wickedness. Just like God also will destroy every person that lives in rebellion to him and in wickedness. Even now, that message is the same. However, just like Nineveh, God responds to our response to his word. Okay? And that's an important thing for us to remember, is that God is speaking to us, and God is leading, and God is saying all kinds of stuff, but God responds to our response to him. God wants to speak, and then he wants us to respond. And when we respond, then he responds in turn. You see, God will, even today, like we'll see in Nineveh in just a minute, God will even today save you if you respond to his word. And that's all it takes. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, we see the heart of God again. He says this, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. So here's God telling us that exact thing. When you respond to my word, then God says, then I can change what I wanted to do. I now have new options available. You've repented. I can respond to that. And again, I think all of us have a message. Right, so I think the first thing we're trying to say here is that we need to be trusting God to lead us in our evangelism and to lead us into specific conversations and to trust God for the right message, you know, because sometimes that message is destruction, but sometimes that message is a message of love. We're going to come into contact with people who actually need to know the fatherly nature of God, and that is what is going to draw them right? Or the shepherding nature of God, or the sacrificial nature of God, or the faithful nature of God, right? They're going to need to hear different parts of who God is and different emphasis in the story. Some people are going to need to know that the resurrection is real, and that might be the story you have to tell them in order for them to hear the truth, right? But God's heart is always the same. Now, again, I would say this. I think all of you have a story. All of you have a message. If you are a believer in Christ, then you have a message. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. God is going to instruct Jeremiah, and I think there's some practical application for us too. But the Lord said unto me, unto Jeremiah, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt also speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root up, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And the power of the right message is seen here, but so is the power of the messenger being submitted to that message. What God tells Jeremiah is that don't say I'm a child. So you're here and you're young in your faith. You're here and you say, well, I'm just a child, or I've never evangelized. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to be a part of seeing 300 or even one person saved. I don't know how to do that. Well, the answer is well, okay, take what God has given you and speak it. The excuse that I'm a child and I don't know, he told Jeremiah, that doesn't work. Now, there could be a truth that you need to get equipped. For many, that is the truth. You need to study and you need to get equipped, but being a child is not an excuse. Even a child can share the message. You know, one of the things I love about Midtown, and it's not unique, there's other churches that do this, but we teach our kids the Bible. Right? I've got a 12-year-old, an 11-year-old, an 8-year-old, and I hear from time to time of the older ones and their peers just going and sharing the gospel. 12-year-olds and 11-year-olds and 10-year-olds. You know, Pastor Brandon and I coached a soccer team together for the last few years, and half the kids were kids from here, and half of them were kids from the school and the community. And you know, we would pray for it, but then we would also share that with our kids, and our kids would go out and share the gospel with their teammates, right? And they would go to school and share the gospel with their classmates, right? Aiden Wilbur has shared the gospel with his classmate, and he's coming, and now his parents are coming, and you know, they're getting plugged in into the Spanish class slowly, but this is the work of a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. So being a child, and again, praise God, for our Kid Town team and our middle school team that are training up young kids to do the work of the Lord, not just to babysit or to give them coloring time, but to say, you guys too are engaged in this mission. But if you're saved and if you have a testimony, then at least start with that. Go out and share that. He next says that you're sent. You're sent. Everyone has their testimony, and you can be sent. You can go, and you can take that. He says, don't fear their faces. There's no reason to fear the faces of the people around us. We talk about this in missions, no matter how great or how small they are. Don't fear. And then God says this, I've put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. And listen, if you would trust him and open your mouth, God would put his words in your mouth as well, and he will lead you. And you can speak for him. And so this is the message that is delivered. It is without a doubt the right message because it was God's message. And it resulted in a great repentance. But I also want to tell you this real quick. There is also a need for the next message. And this is what breaks down in Nineveh. This was the failure here in Nineveh. Jonah preached the message of destruction that led to deliverance. But he did not stick around to teach the full nature of God. When you read chapter 4, Jonah wants to get out of town as quickly as he can, and he's still praying that they'll actually be destroyed, even though God has said he's going to deliver them. And there are times when we need to introduce people to the furious God who is judging sin and wickedness, but that cannot be the only side of God that they know. The world needs to know the totality of who God is. as best we can. I know that's kind of a crazy statement, right? Because when we preach the hellfire message, yes, it's a powerful message. And when people come out of that, yes, it can lead to dramatic repentance, but it can also set people up to believe in a crisis management God, not a God who wants a daily personal relationship. Nineveh was saved out of destruction. This is they were in a crisis situation and they come out of it, but nobody teaches them that God now wants to walk with them daily. That God wants to interact with them and show them how to do that. And sometimes we set people up for destruction by only telling them that God will deliver them from destruction, and then we forget to teach the rest of who God is. And so they live in this mindset that God will free me when I'm in a great trial, and so they leave God until the next great trial. Then they come back and they say, oh God, deliver me. And then they leave God until the next great problem. Oh God, deliver me. And so he becomes crisis management God. And not reality, God. Revival needs to give way to a new daily reality. And the daily reality is not that destruction is coming, because that is past. If we know Christ as our Savior, then that is dealt with. Now they need to know the God who wants to lead them. And so if the excitement of revival is not traded for the love, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that comes with daily living in Christ, then we're setting our new believers up to only think that God is there in desperate times and not that he's there in all times. The fear of destruction needs to give way to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, our bodies, we see this in the design of our bodies. God designed us to teach this truth. We have a sympathetic nervous system. It's a really important, really good thing, really valuable. What that does is that's what you commonly hear as your fight or flight response, right? It handles stress, imminent danger events. So it raises our heart rate, it raises our blood pressure, it releases certain hormones to help us respond fast, it makes opens our eyes real big so we can take in everything, right? That's really good if you see a bear or a ghost. And you think, oh my goodness, I got to fight a ghost or a bear or I got to run away, right? And so that's the system that helps you deal with that. The problem with that system is you can't live in that system forever. Studies show that the more we live under the control of that system, the more health complications we have and the shorter our lifespan gets. We have a shorter life and it's a difficult life, okay? Because it's not healthy for us to live there all the time. We actually need to shift back into the opposite system that helps us, you know, commonly I would say, to rest and digest, to do those daily necessary life-functioning things. And that's what Nineveh never got. As far as we know, Nineveh didn't get the follow-up message. And so what happens in Nineveh is that really the next time we see Nineveh in Scripture is going to be in the book of Nahum and Zephaniah. Two more prophets are going to come about 150 years later. And the message that they bring is again a message of destruction. And this time God does destroy Nineveh completely. Right? Because what happened? Because Nineveh never learned how to walk with the Lord. Because Nineveh had an evangelist, but they never got a shepherd. And so they lost the next generation, and the generation after that was again primed for destruction from the Lord. And so as we pray for 300, as we pray for souls, we must also, all of us, be ready to shepherd the ones that God has given us, to disciple, even if they're not, at whatever level you can. And if you can't, then push them on up and introduce them to somebody who can. But my assumption is with Nineveh, this is what happened, Jeremiah 15:6. For thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backwards. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. All they knew how to do was repent in a desperate situation. And God said, you know what? I get tired of that. Yes, we ought to learn how to repent, but what God actually wants us to learn how to do is actually how to deal with sin and come out of the sin. to not walk in the sin and not have to spend days and weeks and months and years of our lives repenting time after time for the same thing over and over, to where God just says, you know what, I'm tired of this. And so it would be a great tragedy for MBT to see 300 people saved this year and for MBT to be dead and gone in two generations. But that's the story of Nineveh. 120,000 people that are going to turn to the Lord in 150 years. That's basically two generations, two 70-year generations, and then you're at the next place. That's Nineveh's testimony. God forbid that that would be our testimony. Church, we must have a heart not just for bringing them in, but for growing them up, training them, and sending them out. And so that's the message that is preached. And so what happens? I want to look for a few minutes at the response. The response is going to be a fast. They're going to call for a fast. Let's read the rest of the chapter real quick, verses 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word of the Lord came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And so the response of the people, it begins with the king, and he says, we're going to fast. And he demands that everybody fast. And so I want to talk about fasting for just a couple minutes and give you a couple of insights from this passage, not an exhaustive study on fasting, but a couple of thoughts. First of all, what is fasting? Simply put, fasting is choosing to go without food and water for a certain period of time. And you see that defined here. It says they fasted, and the king said, nobody will eat or drink. And there are various, you know, forms of fasting that you see in the Bible. Some are, you know, choosing to refrain from certain foods. The timing on a fast can vary greatly. You get the implication here that they're just going to fast for the next 40 days. They're going to fast until they die from the Lord or die from hunger, one of the two, or God moves. You do see a few people in Scripture that fast for 40 days. But then you see, you know, declarations made by people like David, who says, you know, I won't eat anything until the sun goes down. So maybe you have a daytime fast. And you have varieties of fast in the Bible. Simplest way to put it, that's what it is. Also, though, we do see in Psalm 69, in verse 10, David says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. So we also see this other side of fasting, that it's not Just a refraining from food. That fasting is actually an internal process as well. It's a soul level process, right? Refraining from food, that's a body level process. I can not eat. But what we have to understand is the difference between the act of fasting and the heart of fasting. Because we can fall into the routine, like with our evangelism, our fasting can be done purely in the power of the flesh. Fasting can be willpower, and that's it. And if so, it accomplishes absolutely nothing. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye fast unto me, even to me? And what God is asking the nation here is that exact question. You went through the motions of fasting over and over. You had the ritual of fasting, but did you actually fast to me? And God is calling them out and saying, your heart was never in the fast. The fast was a physical routine for you, and that's it. So, you know, corporately we fast a few times a year, typically in the spring and in the fall. We'll have a church-wide fast, and that's a good thing. But again, it can be a dangerous thing. It can be a thing where people get on involved because everybody's doing it, because it's the way to fit in this season at Midtown, so I'll tell people what I'm fasting from, or I'll actually fast, but I'm just doing it because everyone's doing it, and then I get stronger through my willpower, right? Like, that can be a thing. I remember during one of these fasts, let me tell you about my own fast. I was thinking, and we all do this, we say, God, how do we fast? What do you want me to fast in this season? And I was asking the Lord that, and I decided, you know what, God, I'm going to do the hard fast. I'm going to do what you did. I want to follow the example of, like, you know, Jesus. Go all in on the fast, right? And so I said, God, this is what I'm going to trust you to do. When I go to Costco, I am fasting all the samples. I'm all in. This is the hardest sacrifice I can think of. Because we go to Costco a lot. It's just a couple blocks away. And there's a lot of samples there. And when you go to Costco, I don't know what it's like in your house, but when you go to Costco in my house, it takes about 40 days to do one Costco trip. So this was the fast. And I said, Lord, I'm gonna do it. And sure enough, God put that to the test probably as soon as we left church, because Costco's on the way home. And someone in the car said, we should stop at Costco. So there I was in the wilderness, just like Jesus, wandering. And there was the bread. And I said, no. There was the water. And then, you know, there's the everything else that they offer. And I said, no, no, no to all of it. And by the end, we're walking to the checkout line. And I thought, we're finally going to get out of here. And I thought, I feel pretty good about this. I did it. I survived Costco without a single sample. And I was quite proud of that. Strutting my way out of Costco. Kids ate everything. And they're telling me all about it. It doesn't matter because I am like Jesus. I fasted. And then I went home and realized that all that I had done was moving the power of my flesh, right? I'm being a little bit silly, but the point is valid. Because what a true fast is, true fasting is an outward expression of an inward heart posture. And it may be a heart posture of distress or of depression or of desire or of dependence. But if the heart is not in it, then it is not a fast. You may give up things, but if you don't sacrifice because you are desperate for the Lord to move in some way, then what's the point of the fast? And that's what God was telling his people in Zechariah, right? And so there are times when our grief is so strong that we cannot or do not eat. And we see this commonly in Scripture. A common cause of fasting is grief. People will mourn over the loss of a battle in war, of a son, or of potential grief to come, and that will drive people to fast. And the same thing should be true of us spiritually. Our failure or our sin or the fear of failure, the recognition of who I am in the flesh as a man should drive us to a place of mourning and desperation that brings us to say, you know what, I can't eat right now because all that I really need is the Lord. So it's internal and it's external. Now I just want to look real quickly at three reasons that we should fast. And these are three reasons that we see that Nineveh did fast. And first I want you to understand this. Scripturally in the New Testament, we're not commanded to fast. You don't have to fast. It's not a sacrament. It's not a part of your salvation. With very, very minimal exception, I guess if there's a certain type of spirit that if you want to cast out, I guess you are commanded to fast. Well, I have a story about that. Maybe I should share that. Let me think about it. No. We'll do that later. But Jesus did assume that we fast. When Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, his response to people who had approached him about this, about the idea, he said, "Moreover, when ye fast," he just jumps right in and assumes that his people are going to fast, and then he gives them instruction about how to fast. He doesn't tell them they have to, but he also just assumes that his people do fast, and he says that in verse 16, and then he repeats it in verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest," and then he gives them instruction, and the instruction is that it's about the heart and it's not about the outside. All right, so we don't have to fast, but fasting should be a part of our life anyway. And the first reason to fast is a fast in mourning. Fasting for mourning. This is when grief is so strong that our heart seeks comfort or hope more than our body seeks food. We have been so brokenhearted by something that we don't need physical strength, we just need comfort. We don't need comfort food. Mashed potatoes won't fix you in this moment. Mac and cheese won't do it. And so we all we know to do is to turn to the Lord in fasting. And this is what is going on here. This is the state of the people. They just found out they have 40 days to live, and then they will be destroyed. And so there is a great distress. There is a great reason to mourn in Nineveh. All are about to die. You see this again, throughout Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 1, it came to pass, when I had heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted certain days. There was a mourning for Nehemiah when he heard the state of his city. Esther chapter 4 and verse 3, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree shall come," or decree came, "there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting." This was a decree that said, "You will all die." Same type of decree. It led them to fasting and mourning. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 18, "Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting." This is the king who is a friend of Daniel's, but Daniel is now in the lion's den. The king had spent the entire day trying to deliver Daniel from the lion's den, and it wouldn't work. So the only thing left to do was to say, "My heart is so broken," in this case for his friend, that the only thing he knew how to do was to fast. And this, by the way, is a Gentile king. Even he knew. The fasting was the only option he had left. So this is a mourning of brokenness. It's a recognition of failure. When we have brokenness and failure in our life, it should drive us to a place of fasting. The cry of Nineveh's heart was, "I don't want to die." But the cry of the believer should be that, "I don't want to fail the Lord. I don't want to walk away from you." We should mourn over the idea that we would fail our Lord, and that should drive us to a place of fasting. And so fasting is right for us for the purpose of mourning. Next, for the purpose of direction. When the desire to know where to go is greater than the desire to have the physical strength to get there. "God, all I need is for you to show me how to go. Just show me the way." Because sometimes we don't know the next step to take. We don't know the direction. And you get to a place where you say, "I don't even need the physical strength to do it. I'm just going to rely on you to get me there." And so we give up and we turn it over. My presumption is that this is Nineveh as well. They're going, "Okay, well, we're mourning, but what can we do? Show us where to go, Lord." Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God and seek of him a right way for us." You see this in ministry in Acts chapters 13 and 14, when they were sending out the missionaries, when they're appointing elders in the church fasts and prays. They fast for direction. Is this what you want us to do? So there should be times in our life, if you are considering missions trips or missions involvement, if you're considering ministry, if you're considering growing into a place of ministry leadership, that should come with fasting. "God, is this a step that you want me to take?" So as God grows us, and this should be a pretty regular thing, God's always wanting to grow us, we should be fasting for direction. Our evangelism becomes more powerful when we allow God to direct us to people, as we said before. But now we see that fasting can help guide us. If we're actually trusting God to see 300 souls saved, then we should be fasting and asking God, "Direct me to people, lead my steps, and then give me the message." And then thirdly, the third reason that we see fasting happening here in Nineveh is and maybe generally as well, is a fast for repentance. And this is when a desire to do what is right outweighs the desire to do what is natural. Mourning that leads to direction and finally submission to follow is the process that we're seeing here. Because doing what's right will always be contrary to the flesh. And fasting, real fasting, by the way, is always contrary to the flesh as well. I don't know about you, but I like some food. I mean, I like lots of foods. I like all foods. There's never a time when my flesh, there's rarely a time, maybe right after I got done eating at like Fogo to Chow and I ate way too much food. My flesh says, let's take a break for a while. But the amazing thing, no matter how full you get, a couple hours later, what happens? Every time, your flesh says, can we do that again? Can I get a little more? Listen, fasting will always be contrary to the flesh, and so is repentance. Repentance is always contrary to the flesh. And as we pray for revival and as we pray for 300 souls, we must be praying that God would lead people to a place where they can repent, where they can come apart from their flesh, where they're no longer bound by the fear of man and the things that they think that they know and believe and all of the things that hold us back in the flesh. Because for repentance to happen, we have to be set free from that and we have to be separated from the flesh and we have to step out in an act of faith, in an act of the Spirit. It's like being in a position where you say, I don't have the strength to turn, but I know that I need to and I want to. And this is where, you know, this is where the nation of Nineveh was. And I think this is where we as believers, if we're praying and we're trusting God to see a great movement in our city, these are the same things that we should be praying and fasting for. We should be praying that God is leading us, that we are not bound by sin, that He has given us the strength to move forward and that we would repent from whatever comes up in our life. And that we need to be praying that for the people around us as well. There's no evidence that Jonah ever prayed and fasted for these people, quite to the contrary. But if there were ever to be an A plus B equals good results, I would say that it would be this. Get the word of God and deliver it, and humble yourself to follow after Him with all your heart. I think that might be the simplest equation there is. When God gives you a message, humble yourself and submit to it. Two final observations about fasting as we close. Number one, you see that it's for everyone. Anyone can benefit from fasting. The king makes a demand that everybody fast. Here, he commands it. In fact, he goes a little extreme and he says, even the cattle, the pets, your cat is not eating anything for 40 days. Shut them all up. Like, that's a little extreme. I don't think, horses actually have a heart for God. But you know what? His example was, we're all in. As far as we can, we're all in. But fasting benefits everyone. All of us can fast. You know, we individual fast is a valuable thing. Corporate fast is also a valuable thing. As we enter into corporate fast, you should pray if you should engage in an individual fast during that corporate time. And number two, and this is the most probably important point, for some for sure, God responds to fasting. And you see that here in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. And that's why I say that this may be the only, you know, if there's an equation, that's it. Humble yourself before the Lord, hear His word, and speak what He says, and do it in His power and not ours. In this case, Jonah lives in a dispensation of nations. God was working with nations. He delivered all of Nineveh. In our case, we're in a dispensation of individuals. God is working with individuals. And we're going to wrap up now. Our worship team's going to come up and get ready to close us in song. But let me say this. In this story, there's a king. And there's something that happens in his life that so moves him that he arose from his throne. And that thing was the word of God came to him. And listen, our prayer for you today is that the word of God would come to you and it would so move you that you would arise from where you're at and you would respond to what God is doing. Maybe it's for the first time to submit your life to Him wholly. Maybe it's to say, God, I do have things I need to repent of, and maybe I need to fast. Maybe I need to seek you more wholly. But God always responds to the heart that is humbled before Him. It is an interesting small type. Here you have a king who arose from his throne, put aside his kingly garments, and condescended into a place of humility so that his nation could be delivered. And the picture is this. There is a heavenly king who is seated on a throne, and one day, many years pass, made a decision to arise from his throne, put aside his kingly garments, condescend, come down to a position, take a humble position as a servant, as a man on this earth, so that he could deliver his people. And his people are all those who would respond to him. Christ wants to be your king. Christ wants to be your savior. And the Lord will repent him the evil that he has pronounced to do against you if we respond. Lord God, help us to hear and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.